Welcome to another inspiring podcast from True North Church. We hope this message encourages and blesses you. For more information about our church, please visit truenorthak.org.
Today we're talking about how happiness can be learned. And it's not just superficial happiness, not the outward manifestations of happiness, but it's the real thing, the real happiness, the happiness that gets down in our core, that holds us when life gets rough. Today we're talking about not the emotion of it, but the deep countenance of happy. Of what does that mean? Now, lots of things in life make me happy. We're in the season of flowers, and let me tell you, there's nothing like a fresh-cut bouquet of peonies and wildflowers and those poppies that grow, and there's just the way they smell, the way they look. I love fresh flowers. They make me happy. I buy them for myself frequently. I like fresh flowers. It's like, yes, I'll do that. They make me happy. They bring me joy, okay? And so coffee. Coffee is a good example of something that makes me happy. The way it smells makes me happy. The way it tastes makes me happy. Everything about it makes me feel happiness, right? It's in a cup, not really. And so those things make me happy on the outside. It's the fleeting happy. What about coming home to a clean house? The floor has been vacuumed. The dishes are done. I didn't have to call and yell at the kids and say, I'm going to be there in 15 minutes. That house better be clean. It's just done, right? That makes them like, yes, they love me. They respect me. They cleaned my house. Those things make me happy. Candles are lit. Now, from those examples that I just gave, can anyone here tell me what you think my top two love languages might be, right? It's like acts of service and gifts. Yes, I know. I'm superficial. No, I'm just joking. I'm not. That's just what speaks to my heart. Like, do the things that show me you love me. But that's how it is for me. Those things make me happy. But what we're talking about today aren't those things, because there's going to be days where I don't get the coffee. There's going to be lots of days where I come home and that floor is not vacuumed and those dishes are not done. And the kids need to be asked multiple times, right? And so there's going to be those days when that happens, what's going to come out of me? Is it going to be joy or is it going to be something else? And then on top of those types of things, what about when it really gets tough? When life really starts to squeeze? When you get the bad doctor report? When you get the bad message? When the relational tensions start to happen in life? What's going to come out then? What came out when we heard the news about school doors not opening? You know, it's those moments when we all went, I'm being squeezed right now. What's going to happen next? It's those moments when what is in deep inside of us really, really matters, because life is going to get tight. So today we're looking at about four very important qualities that we need to build and cultivate within our life to gain real happiness, to gain real joy, real fulfillment. Not the things that bring us temporary joy, temporary satisfaction, but real intimate joy in our life, the happiness that cannot be taken from us through outside situations. So before we jump into the scripture here in Philippians, I'm going to give you a tiny bit of a backstory of what's happening. So here we have Paul, who's in prison in Rome. Okay, he's in chains, he's in prison, and he's writing a letter to the church of Greece. Now, this is a city called Philippi, so we call it the Philippian letter, right? So he's writing these church members to this church that he started in Greece, and he talks about this church, and he says that this church has cared about me like no other. They have taken care of me. They have shown me love like no other people have shown me love. And he's writing this letter to this church. It's a letter of thanks. It's a thank you note. See, he set an example about how we should send thank you letters. He gives us an example in so many things, but right now he's thanking them for sending him a financial gift, a gift that they sent to him through two men. And it's in the middle of this letter that he gives some personal information about the people who brought him this gift. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I may be cheered when I receive news about you. I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone else looks out for his own interests and not those of Jesus Christ. But you know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served me in the work of the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. And I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. He's saying, I am confident in the Lord that I'm going to be out of these chains and out from behind these bars, and I'm going to come to you soon. But he says, but I think it is necessary to also send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who was also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs. For he longs for all of you and is distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill and almost died. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, to spare me sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore, I am all the more eager to send him, so that way when you see him again, you may be glad, and I may have less anxiety. Welcome him in the Lord with great joy, and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me. Philippians 2:19. So here we see Paul endorsing these two men as role models for us to look at, for us to say, you know that everything in the Bible is God ordained, right? It's God put it in the Bible for a purpose. None of it is to be glossed over or taken for granted. So if Paul, the apostle who wrote most of the New Testament, says, I don't know anybody like Timothy at all, we got to stop and go, okay, what is it about Timothy that Paul wants us to pay attention to? What is it about him that he wants us to take note of? He must be an important character because there's two books of the Bible written about this guy. There's 1 and 2 Timothy, where there's instructions about character and different things. So he says, I don't have anybody like him. And then also Epaphroditus, he says, welcome him, honor men like him. What is it about Epaphroditus that he says to take note of? So that's what we're going to look at here at the habits of happiness out of Philippians today. So why? And I think it's just so fitting that this is what we're studying today at this time, you know, in a week, just after we've heard this news about school and parents are stressed and feeling squeezed and teachers are stressed and feeling squeezed and everyone's kind of going, what's going on in our culture and in our world? And there's fear and anxiety and things are shutting down. God's saying, wait, let me teach you how you can learn and cultivate a life of happiness. So that's what we're going to look at today. How do we find the real joy, the real thing, and not try and find that happiness in possessions or vacations or relationships or this or that or coffee, because it doesn't last, right? How do we find that real thing? Because we know that the joy of the Lord is our strength. So if we don't have that joy of Christ in us, then we're going to be weak. We're going to be fearful and all of those things. So let's take note here where it says, Paul says, I'm going to send these guys to you. And here are three reasons. So that I may be cheered, so I can be happy. So that you may be glad, so you may be happy. And in verse 28, he says, so that I may have less anxiety. Whatever these guys are doing, however they're doing it in such a way that it's not only relieving Paul of his sadness, of his anxiety about where he is in his current circumstance, but it's impacting everybody around them, right? It's encouraging Paul so he may be glad, so they may be glad. And so Paul's not having that anxiety that could set upon him, right? Because even if he says, so I may have less anxiety, it's because he's feeling anxious behind those bars. He's feeling anxious in those chains. But he's saying, these guys are helping me, right? And so these guys make me happy and lighten my cares. This passage teaches us that there are four qualities that we can cultivate in our life for our happiness to go up and the happiness of those around us to go up. Because have you ever been around those people where just being around them, you feel lighter? They change your perspective just being around them, hearing the way they talk, hearing the way they respond to things. They bring joy no matter where they go. Have you ever been around people like that? Don't you want to be like that as Christians? Shouldn't that be who we're called to be? That we should be thermostats and not thermometers? See, thermometers, they go around and if they're in a crazy, chaotic environment, then all of a sudden they get all frantic and chaotic, right? The world around us is going crazy. Should we start acting crazy too? No. We should be thermostats. We should set the temperature of peace and grace and reliability and consistency and all of those things. We need to be that thermostat into the people's lives that we are around. So not only does it bring us joy, but it brings joy to those around us. So the first thing we have to learn about this is we have to learn how to shift the focus from myself to others, right? This is the starting point for being happy, getting out of my own situation, my own bubble, and looking at how are other people being impacted by what's going on. You know, if I'm only thinking about me, and then I'm not noticing what's going on in the lives of those around me. If I'm only thinking about me, myself, and I, then I'm not noticing, oh, this person looks like they're really struggling today. Oh, I didn't even see the heaviness that was on this person. I had no idea that they're walking through a divorce. I didn't even notice that they couldn't make eye contact today. Maybe it's the doctor report they just got. Or maybe I'm so consumed with what I'm gonna do for my kids, I didn't even think about the single parent that's trying to figure out where their four kids are gonna go to school, or how this person over here is dealing with this, or how the teacher's gonna balance this. Or if all I'm thinking about is me, I have no idea how other people are responding, and I'm disadvantaging myself and them from having what Jesus has to offer. So the first thing we have to do is how to shift the focus from myself to others. Timothy in the Bible, Paul says, I have no one else like him who takes a genuine interest in your welfare, for everyone else looks out for his own interest. Paul says, I got nobody like this guy. He genuinely cares, not just about himself. Nobody else like him. That means that he's rare. He's hard to find. He's unselfish. Unselfish people are hard to find, and we need to be like that if we want that true happiness. It's a matter of focus. I'm gonna take the focus off of me and put it out here. It's something that we have to learn and intentionally train ourselves to do, because it's not natural. There's actually studies that have been done, and there's a report in a scientific journal that says that this group studied 1 million books in print over the last 200 years of American history, and they compared words that were used at the beginning of this 200 years to words that are used now more frequently in books at the end of this 200-year period. And over this 200 years, the words that are now used more frequently are I, me, my, choice, unique, special. It's all about me, me, me. How can I be more special? What makes me look more unique? How do I better myself? It's a culture of self-absorption. It's a culture of self-centeredness. These words are being overused today. In fact, I'm going to read you a couple ads that will help to illustrate this mindset, because we don't always realize how indoctrinated we're getting to these subliminal messages that are all around us. Here's one. Picture this. I've got a can of Coca-Cola in my hand, and I'm cracking it open, and it says, open happiness. Happiness is in a can. Just open happiness. That's where you'll find it. What about Audi, who came out, it's a car that came out with one that says, joy is something you drive. Now, I'm a truck girl, and I got a pretty cool truck. And I love to drive my truck. Like, it's big, it's black, goes really fast, got a really cool sounding engine. I get joy from that. But that truck could die on the side of the road. Am I still gonna have that kind of joy when that truck's dead on the side of the road? No, right? I need to have my trust and find my joy in something else. Pepsi had an ad that said, all that matters is today. Well, not really. What about Sprite that tells us, obey your thirst? We get thirsty for a lot of things in our life, and not all of them are good. We probably shouldn't be listening to all of those things, right? We're hearing these messages subliminally. It's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. Even Burger King, have it your way. Well, that's great for eating a burger. Yeah, okay. I don't want onions. I don't want tomatoes. Right. But what about relationships? Should we always have it our way? That's not a healthy way to live life. You can't operate in society like that. Have a job where all you want are things your way. Your employer is going to be like, sorry, that's not the way it works here, right? The bottom line is everything in our culture is teaching us to think about me, me, myself, myself, I. That's not the way God created us to live. That's not the way he wants us to think. It doesn't work. So the second thing we're going to need to learn in order to have that happiness and joy and fulfillment is to become someone that people trust. Those who can't be trusted are on the road to ruin. Proverbs 13:15. The more people that trust you, the happier you're going to be, because you're going to have a life full of intimate relationships, meaningful relationships, situations that people will confide in you and bring you things and give you more opportunity because you've shown yourself to be a trustworthy person. If you want to have happiness in your life, you have to allow yourself to be in situations where people can trust you. When you look at animals in a herd, who's picked off easily? It's the ones that are isolated and alone because they're vulnerable. If you're not trustworthy, then you're out. You're out and alone, and that's when you become vulnerable. If you learn to be trustworthy, reliable, consistent, dependable, and you develop that quality in your life, you cultivate that continuously, then you're going to be a whole lot happier than people who are not worthy of that trust. Verse 22 says, Timothy has proven himself because as a son with his father, he has served me with the work of the gospel. He says, I've watched this guy in action. I have seen him in those most intimate moments like a father does with their son. I've seen him behind the closed doors. I've seen him in the quiet moments. I've heard the things he says that he wouldn't say around anybody else. And you know what? This guy, he's the real deal. He is consistent. He's genuine. He's trustworthy. He's dependable. You can count on this guy. There's this thing that they used to do in Greek theater, and it's where one actor would come out with a mask, and he would come out and he'd play the villain, and he would play his whole role, then he'd run out behind the curtain and put on another mask and then run out, and then he'd be the hero and do all the right things, and then he would run out and he'd come back and he'd be the damsel in distress. I don't know, but whatever it was, but it was all these different roles and all these different masks played by the same person. And there was a word that they called that, and it was Hippocrates. That's where we get the word hypocrite. When you do this, it's somebody who is inconsistent in their actions and their personalities and who pretends to be of moral character when they are not. That's a hypocrite. Paul's saying Timothy is not that. He is consistent in his character. We have to be consistent. So how do you develop a reputation for reliability? Two things. One, live with integrity. Make sure that your actions meet your word. If you're going to talk the talk, you got to walk the walk. You got to make sure those two things line up because people are watching. So integrity doesn't mean that you're perfect though, right? Because if perfection was required, none of us would have integrity because nobody is perfect. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is not one single person in this room that is perfect. There is only one that's walked in the face of this planet, and that's Jesus, right? So integrity does not mean perfection. It just means that my actions line up with my words. Proverbs 25:13 says, reliable friends who do what they say are like cool drinks in the sweltering heat. They are refreshing. The opposite is said in Proverbs 25, where it says, putting confidence in an unreliable person is like chewing with a toothache or walking on a broken foot. How many of you guys are like, hey, toothache, I want to hang out with you today. Hey, I want to spend the weekend with my broken foot. No, like, ouch, that does not sound like how I want to spend my time or who I want to spend it with, right? We want to be reliable. The greatest ability is dependability. It's more important than any other ability in life. Are you dependable? Are you going to do what you say you're going to do? The greatest ability is dependability. And then number two, not only do I live with integrity, but I keep my promises. Psalms 15:4 says, they always do what they promise, no matter how much it may cost. What does that mean? That means if you make a promise and you find out it's going to cost you more than you thought, you do it anyway, because you said you would, right? That you keep your word. You said you'd do it for this, you do it for that. You keep your word. I'm going to keep my promise no matter how much it's going to cost me. So if I want to be happy, then I first have to shift the focus away from myself because it's not about me. And second, I've got to become someone that people can trust. Paul, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament, he knew that we were going to get more done by working together than try and do it on our own. So here comes point number three. In order to have a happy life, we need to learn how to work well with others. There's a skill of being a team member. It's a skill of collaboration. It's a skill of working together. If you don't work well with others, then you're going to be miserable for a lot of your life. Because here's the truth. No matter where you go, what else are there? People. There are people no matter where you go, and people are gonna be people. And sometimes you're not gonna agree. Sometimes you're gonna have different opinions. So you have to learn how to work well with others. What do I need in order to work well with others? There's two things the Bible says. First, learn to cooperate. Paul gives Epaphroditus as an example of this in verse 25. He says, I sent back to Epaphroditus, my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. He is also your messenger whom you sent to take care of my needs. Paul is saying this guy knows how to be a team member. This guy knows how to work in a group. He knows how to cooperate with others and to put them first. In this passage, Paul uses three relational metaphors. He says, my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. What does that mean? It means that in life and in ministry, that there's family, there's fellowship, and there's a fight. It's family. He calls him my brother. This church is a family of God. If we believe in God, he is the Father God, that means each one of us are brothers and sisters in Christ. The Bible actually refers to the church, the believers of God, 133 times as a family unit. That's something God wants to drive home into our minds, that we are a family, that we're not just a body of believers, the different parts, but we are actually brothers and sisters. We're a family. We're tight, right? So he says, you're sitting next to your brother and sisters here. This is what it is. Next, we're a fellowship. We are fellow workers. We're called to work together, to serve together. We've been given the same tasks. It doesn't say we are fellow sitters. No, we're fellow workers. We are to work, to co-labor together. God has a common purpose for each and every one of us. There's a common goal, right? We have all been given the exact same great commission, right? That's our call. That's what we're called to do, to work together to go and to see that great commission fulfilled. So that means there's a job for each one of us. If you're here at True North, it's not by happen chance. It's because God has called you here, created you to be here for such a time as this, because he has something that for you to do. Whether it's ushering, greeting, kids ministry, down with the babies, up with the bigger kids, youth, working in hospitality, whatever it is, security, going into the jails when they're open, live stream. There's so much opportunity to serve and to serve alongside the team here that there's just no excuses. We're all called to co-labor together for a single purpose because we're fellow workers. That's what the word says. Next, we're fighters. He says, my fellow soldier, he has worked and fought by my side. It's no secret that life's a battle, that we all face things. While we could all hold up our hands and say things that we're thankful for, we could also hold up our hands and say, I am battling this and this and this, right? We all have those things in our life. And how much sweeter is it than when we go into battle, that we go into battle knowing that we have brothers and sisters alongside of us, holding up our arms, praying for us and caring for us and supporting us in our walk and in our journey. He doesn't want us to fight each other. It's not my fellow fighter so we can fight each other. It's so we can go out and battle the common enemy, which is Satan, who is there to steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to distract us from our purpose. So he wants us to come together and to bond together as fellow fighters against that. And there's a great example of this, and that's in life groups. We have something called life groups here at True North, and that's a place to plug in and get involved with a small group of people that will pray for you, that will battle alongside of you, where you can share those cares and concern. You know, just a couple weeks ago, we had someone whose dad died, and as she faced this grief, she was able to share that with her life group. We have Dawn and Holly, who are life group leaders, and they were able to rally around this woman, bring her meals, pray for her, encourage her, hold her arms up when she was weak. Support that family, because that's what a life group does. That's how we battle together. We care for each other. So where can I learn to be a family, to fellowship, to fight together? In a life group, we have that here. It says you're blessed when you can show people how to cooperate instead of compete or fight. If we're not working together, then it's so much easier to work against each other. So let's work together for the common good. When we work together in cooperation instead of fighting each other, then we can focus on the real enemy. Not only do I need to learn to cooperate, but I need to learn to be considerate. The more we are considerate of people in life, the happier we're going to be. Here's an example. What does it look like to be considerate of people? Get in your mind here. You're going out for the day. You want to go through a coffee stand or into a restaurant. So picture in your mind, what kind of response do baristas or waitresses or waiters have when they see you coming? Is it like, oh, hey, there's my friend. Good to see you today. I'm so glad you're here. I love serving you. Or is it like, oh my goodness, there they are again. I need you to take that table because I do not want to serve them. They did not even tip me last time. No, or you know, like what kind of response do people have when they see you coming? Are you considerate of other people's feelings of where they are in life? Have you ever just looked at a cashier while they're checking you out, while they're bagging your groceries and touching your things through the glass plexiglass wall? Have you just looked at them and looked at their name tag and said, hey, Sam. Sam, thanks for bagging my groceries today. I hope you have a great day today, Sam. You know what? Sam's going to stand a little bit straighter. Sam's going to get a smile on his face because Sam was just considered. He was just noticed. See, there's something we can do is we consider people every day in all situations. That's what God wants us to do. We can bring happiness to others and then bring happiness to ourselves in that same moment. When we are considerate of other people's needs, other people's doubts, other people's fears over our own, that's where happiness starts to fill us up. The more considerate we are, the happier we will be. You must get along with others. You must learn to be considerate of one another, cultivating a life in common. 1 Corinthians 1:10. It's not easy. It doesn't come naturally, right? We talked about that, but it's something that has to be cultivated like a garden. We have to go out. We have to plant the seeds. We have to tend to it, do all those things and cultivate that mentality of consideration. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:33, I don't just do what I like or what is best for me, but what is best for everyone so I may be saved. Paul says, I put the conversion of others before my own comfort. There are others that are looking to us to see the joy of the Lord in us, whether it's Sam the cashier or the barista or the waitress or the waiter, the guy that we just happened to cross paths with. We might be the only Jesus that they see during the day. So we have to make sure that we are shining the light for them to see. And when we do that, happiness sets in. There's some people that say, oh, I just say whatever I think. I just do whatever I want. Well, there's a word for people like that, and that's rude, right? Anybody can do whatever they want to do or say the first thing that comes to their mind. It takes consideration to stop and say, ooh, how's that going to make that person feel? Ooh, is this going to benefit those around me? It takes time and consideration. It's something that has to be cultivated and developed. Lastly, if I genuinely want to be happy in life, I need to live for something worth dying for. Until you have that, you're not going to have ultimate happiness in your life because you don't have that thing that drives you, that thing, that passion that is there. And here's the reality. Most people are giving first-class allegiance to second-class causes. Most people are giving big-time commitments to small-time causes that do not last. A good question to ask yourself is this thing that I'm giving all of my time, all of my money, all of my energy, all of my resources to, is this thing going to be there in 5 years? Is it going to last even 5 years? Is it going to be there in 10 years? Is this thing that I'm giving all my time, resources, energy, thoughts, is that still going to be here in 100 years? Because whatever we're giving everything that we have toward should outlast us. It should be something that leaves an impact because God has created us to leave an impact and to do more than something that's just going to slip away. We need to invest our life in that which outlasts us. We need to live for something worth dying for. Paul ends with these words about Epaphroditus in verse 27. He says he risked his life for the work of Christ and he was at the point of death while trying to do for me the things you couldn't because you were far away. Paul was in prison in Rome. The Philippian church was in Greece. That's a minimum of 800 miles if you take the fastest route. It could be more like 13 or 1400 miles. But if you took the fastest route, that means that Epaphroditus, because he said yes, here's the Philippian church that says, I want to send a package to Paul over in Rome. Who's going to go? Epaphroditus says, hey, I'll go. I will go and I will take it to him. So that means here he is. He's got to one. Because think about where the time is. There's no planes, there's no trains, there's no automobiles. But what does he have? He has his feet. So here he's got an 8-mile trek ahead of him. So he's got to start walking for at least 350 miles till he gets to the nearest port where he can then take a boat for a portion of it to get off the boat and go hike another 350 miles. So here he is. He's got this long trip in front of us and it says he's facing who knows what and he gets sick in the middle of it. But he says, you know what? I will go. He risks his life. In the Greek, it literally says he hazarded his life. It's a gambling term. He gambled his life for Jesus. He gambled his life to do this. So he could have gotten that first 350 miles and said, you know what? I'm done. I don't feel good. I'm sick. It's just a package. I said I'd do it, but you know what? How important is it really? I'm just going to turn around. I'm going to go home. He could have not completed that mission. He could have not completed that assignment. But he did because his yes was his yes. He was a person of character, and he knew the importance of his word. There are some questions for you today. What commitments have you started that you haven't yet finished? If Epaphroditus, when he got sick, had just said, you know what, I give up, I'm going back to Philippi, I'm done, Paul would have never been encouraged. We would have never had this example here in the Word to learn from. What commitment have you made that maybe you need to keep? A commitment to a spouse, a commitment to a child, to a friend, a commitment to God. What is there that maybe you need to keep in your life? And second question, is your commitment to Christ deep enough to cause you to risk your life? That's why these people, Timothy and Epaphroditus, are so rare. Because most people say, I'll live for Christ as long as it's convenient for me, as long as things are working out my way. But are you still going to live for Christ when people are giving you the side eye at work because you're the only one not participating in this? Are you still going to live for Christ even when things start to get tight and start to squeeze you? This is why God says to honor people like these two, people who take risks at sharing the gospel. They bring joy wherever they go, and they are full of joy. There's a prayer that you can pray this week. It's the most dangerous prayer, and it's two words. Use me. God, use me. Wherever I am, God, use me. There's no relationships. There's no situations that are happenstance. God doesn't have accidents. If he has someone in your path or has you somewhere, it's for a purpose and a reason. So God, use me. Take me out of my own head, out of my own situation, and use me to do your will. God blesses those who serve him, even when it's inconvenient and uncomfortable. Happiness comes from putting service before security. God wants us to get out of our own box, out of our own bubble, and say, God, use me. Mark 8:35 says, only those who give their life away for my sake and for the sake of the good news will ever know what it really means to live. Only those who give their life away, who live for something we're dying for his sake and the sake of the good news, will ever really know what it means to live. That's how we find true joy and true happiness, by getting out of ourselves and finding what it is that God has called us to live for, because we're just existing until we have that greater purpose. And how do we find that? It's through positioning ourselves every morning to get into the Word of God. This is the living Word of God, where it gives us instruction. It's by opening up our Word and saying, God, speak to me and fill me today so I know what you have for me. So when life gets rough and there's chaos around me, God, I know how to respond. Fill me up right now and fill into me, God, so when I get in that situation, I can pour back out what you poured into me today. So I can set the temperature wherever I can go, and I can be that salt and I can be that light. That's how we're full of joy. When we're impacting others with the joy of Christ, our joy is made full. The happiest people, in summary, are people who are caring, consistent, cooperative, considerate, and courageous. These are qualities of Christ's followers. I'm gonna pray this morning, church, that you guys will go out this week with the joy of the Lord as your strength. We'll all bow our heads here together. Father God, I thank you for each person that is here. I thank you that you have called each one of us, Lord, that you have a purpose for each life that is here, God. And I ask that this morning, Lord, that you would help each one of us through whatever situation that they might be facing, or if it's fear, if it's anxiety, if it's a bad report, Lord, that you would just be the lifter of their head. And as they turn to you and release those situations to you, God, that you would pour out upon them the joy of the Lord, so it would be their strength. And as they face situations where they're feeling squeezed, God, I pray right now that they would be able to respond in praise and peace and a deep-rooted joy that can only be found in you. A joy that's not dependent on a current situation or the global climate, but one that is based on the word of you. And so, God, we give you all the glory, honor, and praise in your name. Amen.
We hope you were encouraged by this message. For more information and other resources, please visit truenorthak.org.